Good morning, everyone. Sorry about that. Now you can hear me. Here's a question for us all to think about. What really matters in life? And I've got four pictures that are going to come up on the screen. And these are examples of things that we may give as an answer to that. What really matters in life? And the first one should come up. The next slide. There we go. My stuff. You might answer that and say, well, what really matters in my life, whether I'm really, really young or less so young, is my stuff. All of the things that I have got over all of the years, and if you could come in and you could see all of the things I have, or if you could go online and all of the things I've stored on my computer, that's what really matters in life. But the Bible says, does it really matter in eternity? Or maybe the answer to the question would be the next slide. We've got a picture. My education. If I do really well and I get into this class and then I get this qualification and then this qualification and then the next qualification, well, that really matters in life. It's important, education. I was a teacher for years. It matters. But does it really matter in eternity? And the Bible says it's not the thing that really, really matters. Or what about the next thing? My work. Whatever job you do, or maybe the thing that you would love to do, that really, really, really matters in your life. That's number one. But the Bible says, does that really matter in eternity? It's important, but does it really, really matter? Or the last one, my legacy. All that word means is the thing that you will be remembered for in this world. The footprint that you will leave on the planet, that really, really, really matters to you. And the Bible says, though having an impact is important, does it really, really matter? And we're going to be working through the book of Titus, where this idea of hope and eternity and what really, really matters is going to be coming out. So what we will hear of today in chapter 1, verse 2 is the hope of eternal life. And so to that question, what really, really matters, maybe that's something you're thinking about. Maybe you have some friends that want to look into that. There's another slide going to come up about what we're going to be doing in our evening services. We're actually going to be answering that question, what really matters in life. And we're going to be looking at those four different topics, the possessions, the stuff we have, education, jobs, legacy. How do those things which are important fit into what really, really matters? Eternal life and the hope. So that's going to be running from 5:30 next week. The dates are there, so why not put those in the diary? If you know of anyone or you're thinking about these things, why not come along there? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song together which focuses us on the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so many good things in our lives. We have stuff. We have education. We have jobs. And we have legacies. But we thank you that ultimately the thing that matters the most, the thing that really matters, is that we have salvation in Jesus. And we pray that you would help each of us to understand what this looks like. And as we begin this series in the book of Titus, we ask that you would help us to see what it means to have our lives transformed by this message of salvation. And for our evening services, as we explore these different topics, we ask that for those who are exploring the things of Christianity, that they would find what really, really matters in life and in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing again a song that just helps us to look at the message of salvation. My Jesus, my Savior. So over to Shalina.
Thanks so much, Michael, for leading us this morning. Do turn back to chapter 1 of Titus. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. And this will shape the direction of the book of Titus as we're going through. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. Towards the end of my time at primary school, I had to do a cycling proficiency course, which basically involves you learning how to cycle safely around the place. And on this particular course, I remember asking permission from one of the teachers to go elsewhere. And as I was cycling elsewhere, with the permission of the teacher, I thought I would really try and impress my school friends by jumping a curb on my bike. The curb was about that size. My cycling skills were not of that level. And as I jumped the curb and as I was coming down, I landed on the very side of the curb on my elbow and it smashed. And I could feel it. And a teacher asked me, "Are you okay?" And I said something like, yeah, I'm fine. As I ran around the corner, I wasn't fine. And I burst into tears. Thankfully, I didn't break anything. But let's say there was a boy in a similar situation who was cycling along a path to a destination and he has an accident. You can see that he's got a dislocated shoulder and he's cycling along with a map in his hand towards that destination and the shoulder is out of place and you can see the pain. His bone is sticking out and there is bruising everywhere. But the boy has tried things along the journey, denying the issue. "I'm okay," he says. Doing more, just pumping adrenaline into the system to try and mask the problem. Disconnecting from things and just sitting on the side of the road and just giving up. Distracting himself with other things, substances and entertainment to try and dull and numb the pain. And refusing any treatment that might just help but is, well, uncomfortable. And at points he's tried to fix things, but they were his fixes and they just ended up things being even worse. But thankfully a doctor comes along and sees the situation and says, "Are you okay?" And the doctor responds by hearing the whole thing and says, "There's one treatment that can set things in place, and it's this, the gospel." The scene of the boy on the bike communicates the spiritual condition of what was going on in Crete. They are a church on a journey progressing towards a destination, but spiritual bones are out of place. And Dr. Titus is going to have to go in and set things right. Otherwise, their progress in the journey of salvation is not going to be going well. So let me set the scene of what's going on here in Crete. Crete have been called the greedy pirates of the Mediterranean by some at this time. That was the sort of time that we're in. A successful mission trip where the gospel has reached has gone and the message of salvation has come and people have become Christians. And the culture of Crete is given there in chapter 1, verse 12. The sort of what it was known as. They were liars, lazy, and evil. That was the culture. And so there was a dislocation, it appears as we go through the book, between the message of salvation and the way of living. And it says in chapter 1, verse 5, that Titus has unfinished things to do in the church because things are out of place or dislocated. And the Greek word that's used there is order, but it has connections apparently to the word group that we would use for orthopedics. That's the kind of idea that's going on here. And later on in the book, we're going to see false teachers who are there, who are dangerous doctors who will hurt the church more and put bones further out of place by disconnecting the true gospel with the godly way of living. And the gospel is the one treatment for this condition, and it will help them progress towards godliness. And if we want to be a church that progresses, that has proper progress, the gospel is the key treatment. And this is the basis. And that's why verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 sets the basis for the whole book. This is how Titus is going to help transform, change, move this church to increased godliness. And if we're honest, we're injured and we need help on our Christian cycle as a church. And if you're struggling to live as a Christian, you need the gospel. I need the gospel. We all need the gospel. And as we go through, we're going to see four elements of the gospel towards godliness. How the gospel helps us towards godliness. And you can see that idea of the gospel comes out throughout the book. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. We're talking about the gospel, but before we go further, let's just be clear what we mean by the gospel. The gospel is a salvation message. The idea came up there as I read it in chapter 2, verse 11, and it's focused on the person of Jesus Christ. You don't move from the gospel. The gospel moves you each day and transforms you and fixes you as you go along the journey to more godliness. So we're going to explore these four elements together, and we see the gospel's authority, we're going to see the gospel's aim, and then we're going to see the gospel's apparent, and then finally we're going to see the gospel's audience. So firstly in verses 1, the authority. Put yourself in Titus's shoes. He's going to be turning up to Crete, not an easy gig given the culture. And just imagine as he turns up and he says, this is what you've got to do, this is the way of living that you've got to do. And I could well imagine someone standing up and saying, who do you think you are? Come into our place telling us how to live. And won't he need some authority to give him confidence in challenging their way of life? And that's what Paul's doing in verse 1. He's establishing the authority Titus will have, which comes from Paul. And it was Paul's authority. Paul is a servant according to verse 1. Did you see that? Literally, it says a slave of God. As one person has put it, Paul is not self-employed, but mastered by the Lord. And his way of living is ruled by God. And he is apostle, it says there, of Jesus Christ. A unique term for a sent one who had encountered the risen Lord Jesus and was given a unique commission to proclaim, to speak the gospel. And this is the source of authority that Paul has and that Titus will derive his from. But notice Titus's authority is different from Paul's. He's derived his authority from Paul. And we derive our authority when we speak, not from ourselves, but from the scriptures, the apostolic authority which is recorded in the Bible. So when we come to church to talk about how we should live, it's this book, the Bible, which has the apostolic authority, not our opinions or preferences that are deriving or determining the authority, but the scriptures. The scriptures. If the gospel says that a Christian should live this way, cycle this path, it's this authority that it comes with. Not my opinions, not my preferences, but the scriptures. We've seen the gospel's authority there at the start of verse 1. But we secondly see in this progress the gospel's aim in verses 1 at the end there to 2. It's like a target board where Paul has a bow and arrow and he's saying, this is the target. This is what the church in Crete should be. Or it's the destination of the boy on the bike. Where's he going? And that comes through at the end of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. What's the aim? What's the purpose? To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. The target, the aim, the destination is godliness. It's to lead to godliness. They've translated the word there, godliness, of leading to godliness. And notice this is God's chosen ones, elect. This is to encourage them, to motivate them that they are chosen. Here's how 2 Peter puts it. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. God has chosen them for this and promised that it will happen. And he has given them the resource in which to get there, the gospel. And you might be discouraged. How am I going to live this way? Well, the gospel. Paul's purpose is to advance, to move, to transform them to a place of godliness. Godliness is that lifestyle that pleases God, a way of living that fits with the Bible. It's not dislocated from the Bible. The aim of this church, of any biblical church, is not progress simply, the number of seats that are filled, the number of activities that are done, the technology that we use, the contemporary music that we have. All of these things are great roads, but they're not the destination. Godliness is the destination. And let's say for a moment I had an app with this camera, and it could take a picture of your lifestyle. I'm not talking about how you are on the Sunday or how I am on the Sunday. I mean your lifestyle throughout the week, and it could take that picture and capture that. What would that picture look like over preceding weeks and years as a Christian? Would the picture change over time? Or would it stay the same? If the gospel progresses people, and we aren't being moved in any way across a long period of time, we have to ask the sobering question, have we really got the gospel? Are we really relying on the gospel? If we want to reach young people, avoiding hell is important, but we have to have a bigger aim for them. That they would accept the gospel, and also that their lives would be transformed towards godliness more and more. And that's where true health for a broken, dislocated generation will come. Yes, we want that message of eternal life, but it's more than simply avoiding hell. And what about the older generation in our society? We want a bigger vision for them than simply having been in a building for year after year, having nice memories, wonderful memories, but we want them to encounter the gospel, turn to Jesus, and become more and more godly. That's what's going to matter in eternity. Because the gospel is moving them somewhere that matters eternally towards that position of godliness. As the world looks on, as the young in our church grow up, do they see in us a dislocation between the gospel and our way of living? The gospel moves us away from those moments of living where we lose our head in anger with a family member or with a work colleague. The gospel moves us away from those moments where we slander one another or we twist the truth just to make ourselves look a little bit better. The gospel moves us away from those moments where we've had excessive alcohol or other substances and we lose control. It's the gospel that helps us in this. Or the gospel moves us away from moments of living on our screen, which is not self-controlled. If the aim is godliness, it's the gospel that will help us get there, not merely human will. And Paul there gives three other things that it involves: faith, knowledge, and hope. And I think the image of the boy cycling on the track is quite helpful. The destination is godliness, but the road itself is like faith. It's solid ground. And the map he's holding is like the knowledge of the truth. and forming the path ahead, and the hope of eternal life, well, that's in the background. A slide should come up that kind of visualizes what's going there for point number two. So you see those ideas in verse one. Further, the faith of God's elect to their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. He mentions their faith furthered. Their faith is going somewhere. He mentions knowledge of the truth. If we want godliness, you can't bypass the mind. You might say, I'm not a thinking Christian. Well, you can't be getting towards godliness without knowledge of the truth. And in verse 2, he highlights the hope of eternal life that the Cretans have. In the hope of eternal life. Our world is hopeless. People are walking along without hope. At best, it's a spiral hope that promises but then never delivers. Promises but never delivers. Promises but never delivers. And this gospel is about how you can have eternal life, hope. And you can trust this message. Why? He goes on. Because God does not lie. In a culture that was known for lies, the message of the gospel is truth, and they can trust that. Paul is saying, you can trust this. Do you get the aim? That the church would progress towards godliness along faith, because they know more about him. They have the knowledge of the truth, the map, based on the eternal hope, the horizon, as they're cycling along. And the gospel progresses them with this authority, with this aim. But the cycling Christian isn't doing it in the dark. There isn't a fog when they're cycling there. So thirdly, the gospel progress, we've seen its authority, its aim towards godliness. But we see, thirdly, it's apparent. The idea of appearing comes out in chapter 2, verse 11. I read that for us. The grace of God has appeared. But in verse 13, this idea of appearing comes out again in the book. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. It's speaking here of something invisible that has been made visible, something hidden that has been now made apparent. Salvation has appeared, and we wait for it to appear. In other words, it's talking about Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And the theme of appearing in the whole book goes alongside these verses in verses 2 to 3. See the words there, connecting time, end of verse 2, beginning of time, verse 3, season. You ever been waiting for a person and asking the question, when are they going to come? I'm waiting. Well, Paul's point is that God promised something in eternity past, salvation, and it has appeared, but will appear again when Jesus comes a second time. So here's what I think's going on in verse 3. It's as if you're in a dark room with a picture representing God's eternal plan of salvation. It's all there. And Paul's point is that the lights have turned on. And everything is apparent. The whole plan of salvation is now visible. In the Old Testament, the message wasn't fully visible. But the light has been switched on. It's apparent. A person appeared as a baby born, God incarnate, who lived the perfect life, died on a cross, and is risen and reigning and will return again. He has appeared and he will appear a second time. It's apparent. This was the message Paul preached. And that picture plan in the room is now in light. And the false teaching in this book, as we're going to go through and see, was trying to take things off into hidden, speculative places. Darkness, not light. We have everything we need to be saved. It's all there. It's been revealed. And you might think, don't I need something else to to be truly godly. The gospel's here, but surely there's something over here or here. No. The gospel is fully revealed. It's not blurry or hidden, but visible. And we're not waiting for the next TV series of the gospel to drop. Beware of going down tracks or little roads of spiritualities that are hidden and dark, that have a little signpost claiming godliness, but will take you away from the gospel. Paul is saying this revelation, this salvation message that was entrusted to him is apparent. The lights are on. It's all there. So this is the basis for church progress. We've seen the gospel's authority, the gospel's aim, godliness. The gospel's apparent. The lights are on in the room. We can see the whole plan of salvation. And finally, the audience in verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Titus, you're going to carry on this message. And Titus is a trusted Christian leader. He wasn't a biological son, but a spiritual son on level ground, according to verse 4. Did you notice that? The common ground, a common faith, a level ground. We're brought together by faith. What a common ground. And if you want to be part of the church, attending the church, having biological parents who are in the church, serving in this church is not the basis for the common faith. It's faith. And let's be honest. As you turn up on a Sunday, you will look around and you may think to yourself, there are loads of things that I don't have in common with these people. Where our interests are different, our backgrounds are different, our education is different, our ethnicity is different, our humor is different. Whatever it is, it's different. But this is the common thing that matters. Faith in Jesus. This is the audience, those who have faith. And so I want to ask, for the gospel to move you to godliness, are you even on your bike? Have you faith? That looks like saying, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want to go towards eternal life, along the path of faith with this knowledge of truth as my map in my hands. Are you on the bike spiritually? Titus and Paul were part of the faith. And the end of the book in chapter 3, verse 15, shows that this book is addressed not only to an individual Titus, but to the church. Grace to you all. This is the audience. Titus, who had the common faith with Paul, but legitimately to the other churches, to look on. The basis for how churches progress. So we've come off our bike, and there are dislocations. We're wobbling along the path to eternal life, and we need the gospel treatment. For some, they're not even on the bike, on the path. But for those in this church who have faith, we're on the gospel bike. So as I close, remember when I fell off my bike? I said I'm okay, but I wasn't. Have you been saying, oh, we're okay, I'm okay? But now you're realizing that you aren't. That you need the gospel treatment. We need the gospel treatment. The way into salvation is the gospel. And the way on in salvation is the gospel. For true progress, we need the gospel. The way into salvation is the gospel. And the way on to salvation is the gospel. And this is the basis for true church progress. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we ask that you would keep us close on our journey, that we would hold and cherish this message, and we thank you for your gospel, that we are not left trying this by ourselves in futile attempts. Thank you for Jesus, that he has appeared and he will appear again in glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a song that just helps us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the Word of God the Father, so do stand and sing.